Well, then, if you turn back to that passage we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 16, I want to show you this morning, God willing, one of the most beautiful and dramatic and meaningful passages in the Word of God, and then draw out its implications from other parts of Scripture. So it's very much an overview here this morning, but an important one, vital one. Perhaps the most important overview that you could ever have of the Word of God. And yet when we come to a passage like Ezekiel 16, I don't know how familiar you are with Ezekiel in your general readings. I tend to find when I ask people that they sketch over Ezekiel for some reason or other. There aren't very often very good Bible reading notes on this book, in my opinion. It's not an easy one to study on your own. And preachers tend to avoid it. I've never preached through it for all sorts of obvious reasons, one being that it's so long, and it's a difficult book to get hold of. But nonetheless, one ought to plumb the depths of it. It's one of the longest books in the Bible, for a start. It's one of the later prophets that's full of huge insights, and not least the ones that we're looking at here this morning. It's a passage that is relatively unknown. It's not preached upon. It's, I think, because the allegory here is quite blatant and open, and certain periods of the church would not have been discussed openly. I think possibly that's one of the reasons why the commentators don't go into it in quite the depth that they might. I'm not going to embarrass anybody here this morning, I promise you that. But it is I think there are all sorts of reasons why this passage is not as well known as it ought to be. Just remind you of the first five verses in Ezekiel 16. Where we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised." Now, here's a story of this unwanted newborn girl. She is the product of an illicit relationship between two potentially warring Canaanite tribes. This is a story. And because she is unwanted, and because she is a girl, perhaps, as happens so much even in the world today, in India and other places, this is a story of infanticide, or potential infanticide, where this little infant newborn girl is just left out and exposed in a field in order to die. Would have been a story that was familiar to the people of those days, and as I say, even today in various places. No one cared for her. Her cord was not cut, nor was she washed, nor was she rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths, traditional ways in which they would have treated an infant in order to show their love and concern that it should grow to be well and healthy. This child was unwanted. And it is a picture of Judah, the people of Judah. Now, it is only a picture. It's what we call an allegory. An allegory is a bit like a parable. We're often told a parable is a spiritual story with a hidden spiritual meaning, sometimes more than one meaning. An allegory is like Pilgrim's Progress. Do people still read Pilgrim's Progress? Hands up if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Okay. But you know what it is, and it's the story, obviously, a very interesting story of how a person comes from darkness to light. And every element of Pilgrim's Progress, as written by John Bunyan in the 17th century, has a spiritual significance. Anything that happens, all the names, everything that happens, has a spiritual significance. And you have to look into it, and what's he saying here? What's he mean there? It tells you all about the Christian faith and how you can become a Christian, and so on and so forth. although you might argue with some of the things he says. Anyway, the fact is that Ezekiel is famous for his allegories. And so he tells these things. And when he tells these stories, you can expect that every element of them has some spiritual message for us. And this is one of his big allegories where every element has something to think about. Now, Judah was getting uppity, often very proud, saying, "We don't care about all the enemies that we have. Don't need to tell you much about the historical context because it's a story which was repeated time and time again. They're threatened by external enemies, and they say, we're going to be all right because we're God's people. We have the name of God, and God is going to protect us whatever happens." And that was their attitude time and time again, wasn't it? And as a result, temporal judgments came upon them, and God had to teach them lessons, and they turned back to the Lord and repented, and then, of course, they got complacent again, and the whole cycle was repeated. It's a very sad story, the Old Testament, if you look at it purely along those lines. But this was the story here. Here is the prophet Ezekiel, and he's determined to wake them up. He says, look, you're not particularly special. I want you to think about your origins. And in order to make you think about your origins, I'm going to tell you a story. Now, of course, this is not a true story in a sense. The origins of the people of Judah were not these. They were not the product of an illicit relationship between the Amorites and the Hittites, were they? We know where they came from. They came with Ur from another part of the world altogether, with Abraham. So this is all part of the allegory, and yet it has a spiritual meaning. It's a parallel story. We've got to look at this and say, what's this meaning? And the purpose of the prophet Ezekiel was to take them down a peg or 100 and say, look, you are no better, naturally speaking. Your origins are no more special, naturally speaking, than this story, which would have caused shock and horror to them. Yeah, what a terrible story it is. It is meant to shock. But it is meant to think, people to think, well, wow, we were as bad and in as bad a condition as this little infant girl who was thrown out and exposed in the field. If we had been left to ourselves, we were no better than that. We had no right to be alive, let alone to be blessed by God. So that's an obvious spiritual message that's being brought out to this to this people here, just to rebuke their pride. But it has, of course, even more significance than that. This is, I would say, ultimately, the beginning of the story that explains the whole universe. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if you leave this morning and said, I learned about what all the universe is all about this morning in church. That would encourage people to come back, wouldn't it? And other people to come for the first time, perhaps, if you were to say that. But this is the beginning of a story that explains the whole purpose of the universe. Because it is the beginning of the story, as we latch into it and as we engage with it, because it involves us, this is the story of God's great plan to save a people for himself. Israel, as I've said, didn't have exact origin like this, but they had similarly humble origins. They were nothing special. They would have died out if left to themselves. But then, according to the story, something absolutely amazing and miraculous happens. One of the great verses of the Bible, in my view, verse 6 of chapter 16. Then I passed by, says God. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, the death throes of an exposed newborn infant. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And there's a little footnote in your Bibles, I expect, which says, in the original Hebrew manuscripts, it repeats that last phrase. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. It'd be a great verse to preach an evangelistic sermon on, wouldn't it? What an amazing and wonderful story is beginning to unfold. God passes. Here is this product of human sin, made in the image of God, but despised by human beings. Everything leads and points to death imminently. And God comes along and he passes and he looks upon this infant and he says to it, live. This is what God does, isn't it? He does everything by the word of his mouth. Genesis chapter 1, of course, is a sermon preached by God. As he speaks, things happen. And that's what happens when God speaks, because his word is all powerful. That's why preaching can be powerful, because as we in the image of God do what God does, and as no other creature can do, we declare the words of God, and things happen as he owns them. The poed is the powerful thing, particularly when it is engaged in proclaiming the word of God, but all words are powerful, as we know. Anyway, here is this word from the mouth of God himself. And he says, live. It says, sovereign choice. And you can see what happens as a result of that. He doesn't just say live and leave this little infant on its own, but he then takes a special care, an interest in this young infant. I made you grow, verse 7, like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. And this is the story. This is a story of God's providential care of his people in Old Testament days. And it is showing their nurturing, firstly in Canaan as the product of the family of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then subsequently, of course, as they're taken into Europe, it would be nice if they were taken to Europe that quickly, but they weren't, taken into Egypt, and with Joseph, and then subsequently how they become in bondage, in slavery in Egypt, and how for centuries they are there, but all the time God is looking after them. All the time God is nurturing them. All the time God is growing, out of just a collection of related families, he is growing a nation, a people for himself, that he's preparing in the midst of great difficulty. This has always been the way that God prepares his people, always in trial and suffering and in difficulty. That's how he grows a strong people for himself. It's always been the way. Before we complain about our situation and the world around us, let's remember that this is the setting that God chooses to strengthen his people and sanctify them. And this was how we began out with the people of God in their bondage there in Egypt. That's the story of verse 7. And then we read in verse 8. Later I passed by. And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. What's this telling us about this allegory, this story? What's it all about? Well, it would have been very plain to the first readers, and I'm sure many of you will already guess. There comes a moment, hundreds of years into the experience of the people of Israel in Egypt, when God is prepared to liberate them. And he raises up a man called Moses, as you know. Israel is ready. She is ready. And she is taken out by the Exodus, as we full know. And she is brought to Mount Sinai, as we know. And at Mount Sinai, what happens? The most important thing that happens there, and everything is related to it, a covenant is entered into at Mount Sinai. Through the shed blood of countless animals. And as the voice of God thunders out, and as this covenant is made between him and his people of the Old Testament. And it is a covenant that is made by God with them. And the important question is, what kind of a covenant is it? And just notice again in that verse 8, I passed by when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. I'd done everything to prepare you for this moment. I spread the corner of my garment over you. Does that bring to mind any other passage of scripture? Yes, Ruth, the story of Ruth and Boaz. You see how well you're taught in this church. It's all down to your pastor. And the story of Ruth and Boaz, when Ruth is advised by Naomi, and she goes down and she lies at the feet of Boaz, who is her kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ, of course. And she is covered, and the corner of his garment covers her. It's like it's a symbolic proposal of marriage. She knows everything's going to be all right when that happens. Same story, in fact, told in a different way as the one we're looking at now, isn't it, really? But here it is. And when she's old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. In other words, according to the prophet Ezekiel, the covenant that is made, the old covenant, or the Old Testament, you know, the covenant, testament, are the same words, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the old covenant is a marriage covenant, first and foremost. God's purposes never change. God is marrying his people. His Old Testament people. That's the purpose of it all. And you can see God's intentions. Again, they never change. We'll see this echoed in the New Testament before we've done. Verse 9. What happens? I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. He's washing her with water. The New Testament will call the water of the Word. I clothed you with an embroidered dress. All of this language is reflected in the New Testament. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen. Wow, it's got lots of New Testament resonances. And covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. That doesn't sound as strange these days, does it? I remember when I first started preaching, I thought, oh, how do I talk about nose rings? But I mean, you get them in the street, even in clinics. So everyone knows it's all right now. So there we are. I put bracelets on your arms and necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And that's not the end of it. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, declares this, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you see what's happening here without going into any details. Here is the Lord God preparing a perfect bride for himself, to be the queen of the creation and to be the glory of the whole earth. And that the testimony of this beautiful queen, the people of God, married to God himself, is going to be so powerful and so compelling and so beautiful and so winsome and so irresistible that other people will want to become part of the people of God himself. It's a wonderful fulfillment of you know, that wonderful passage in Isaiah 54 where Israel is complaining because she's been abandoned by God, and she's like a desolate widow. It's as though God is dead. People talk about, oh, God's dead. That's how Israel felt. My husband is dead. I'm like a widow. I have no children. I cannot grow. The people of God are finished. They're going to die out. And God comes to her. You remember Isaiah 54? Comes under after Isaiah 53, which is significant. And before Isaiah 55, which is even more significant. Anyway, never mind. There it is, Isaiah 54. Read these glorious passages. And when God comes in amazing grace, read Isaiah 54 when you're feeling depressed. Anyone ever feel depressed? No, I won't ask you. Isaiah 54. And she's told by God to extend her tent. Why? It's going to be more children. You're going to need more space. Your husband's coming back. And you're going to be united to him once again. And the spiritual progeny are going to grow. Because, says the prophet Isaiah in that chapter, your maker is your husband. Remember that? And this wonderful story of God being the bridegroom of his people, you find it everywhere. You go back to Genesis, of course, but you find it everywhere. And I'm just highlighting some of the passages. Read the whole Bible in the light of this great story, this allegory that Ezekiel is telling. It's just really one of the great themes, if not the greatest theme, of the Bible itself. So what was the nature of the Old Testament, the old covenant made at Sinai? It was a marriage covenant, which God, who hates divorce, would never break. But Israel certainly tried to break it. And if we were to read, we're not going to because it's a very sad tale anyway, but by all means read it if you want to, but the rest of Ezekiel chapter 16, or nearly all the rest of it, is a litany of disaster of the unfaithfulness, the spiritual unfaithfulness, which is depicted in terms of physical unfaithfulness. That's why we read about spiritual adultery time and time again in the Bible, because that is, it's the way that the people of God fight against God in terms of this wonderful image. And it's a story of how it happened again and again and again, and they came back and God forgave them, and they went off again, and so on and so forth. And that's the story of this tremendous chapter, even though it's pretty depressing at that point. But it's a sad story of sin and of failure and of judgment. And then, but come to the end, because you know, I don't want to lose the glorious picture that we've got here. Look at verse 59. This is summing up all this sad story. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, Ezekiel 16, verse 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking this marriage covenant. You think, well, that's the end of it, but no, it isn't. It ends with a glorious promise. The very next verse, verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Oh, here's something new. Here's something for the future. I will establish. There's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be an eternal covenant. There's going to be a covenant which cannot be broken, because we will not be able to break it. That is one of the huge superiorities of the new covenant to the old. And we will not be able to break it. Why not? Because God himself is going to keep both parts of the agreement. It's astonishing, isn't it? He is going to keep our side of the covenant perfectly, so that this covenant, this new covenant, will be eternal, because it can never be broken. Look at verse 62. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And you say, well, when is this going to happen? Final verse of the chapter. Then. When are you going to make this new eternal covenant? Then. When I make atonement for you, for all you have done. That's when. You will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. You will never be in despair again. When I make this new covenant with you, and I will make that covenant the time I make atonement for you for all that you have done. Well, we live in the light of the new covenant. We live in the knowledge of this new covenant, and therefore we know when this new covenant was established. A new covenant which, as Hebrews 8 tells us, is far, far better than the old covenant. For all sorts of reasons, but mainly from our point of view, because it cannot be broken. Now, if you turn just fairly briefly, I just want to trace this through just a little bit more. If you were to look in John chapter 3, it's the chapter that you know very well, but I'm not pointing to the obvious verse or passage, but here in John chapter 3, you have the words of John the Baptist, and here in John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist, who was there to prepare the way for the Messiah, are all complaining. They're saying to John, look, there's this guy over the other side of the river, and he's drawing all your disciples to him. What are you going to do about it? Reminds me of so many Christian ministries here, where it's sort of vying with one another, or even churches sometimes, which is even sadder. They go, oh dear, that church is really popular. A lot of people going there. What are you going to do about it? And anyway, John the Baptist says, look, the whole purpose here is that God is glorified. And I'm here to prepare the way, and I now am indicating the one that it is all about. And to this John replied, verse 27, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Of course, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? The more we realize who Jesus is, that he is the great bridegroom with the bride, that's what we should all say. He must become greater, I must become less. But, of course, in terms of the history of God's redemption, this is a huge turning point. Here is John the Baptist indicating the fact the Messiah has come. And who is the Messiah? He is God. And who is the Messiah in relation to his people? He is their bridegroom. This is God coming to keep the covenant. This is God coming to make the covenant and to ensure that it can never be broken on behalf of his people. That's what he's doing here. Christ came to woo and to win his bride. He loved her so much that he lived and he died for her on the cross, where he made atonement for the church and gave himself for her. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, I'm only going to turn you to another couple of passages, so by all means follow. Ephesians chapter 5, well-known passage. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Always loved preaching on that at wedding services. And just seeing the annoyed expressions on the faces of the bride's friends who were not Christians. And my challenge was to see if I could make them a little bit more thoughtful by the time we'd finished. But anyway, oh boy, how wonderful to be able to say to everybody, this Christian wife, when you think about submission to a husband, you think that must be the most dreadful thing, because you've been brainwashed by the thinking of so much in society and the devaluation of marriage in our day. But this woman already has a Lord and Master, and it is her great delight to serve him in everything and submit to all that he wants. And she has found her total fulfillment in him, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if God in his mercy gives her a man who in every sense can be with her day by day and reflect the love of Christ, she will be similarly filled with great delight at the prospect of submitting to him, and so would you. It's nice to be able to say something like that at a Christian marriage service. But in any case, here it is, it's got a bigger picture, because here it is. Well, let me just read it out again. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Always remember this corporate picture here. You are not the bride individually. You are part of the bride of Christ. What did Christ die for? Not just for you as an individual. Let's not be too individualistic in our understanding of the Christian faith. But it says here, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here this passage very much emphasizes the corporate nature of the church of Jesus Christ, of which by the grace of God we are part if we put our hope and our trust in Jesus. And here we have words so reminiscent of the words that we read in Ezekiel chapter 16. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And here it is, Christ caring for his church, nurturing his church, preparing his church, the bride. And exactly the same kind of language as is used in Ezekiel 16, to make her worthy of him, so that she will be the queen of the universe and the glory of God, and be so beautiful that she will attract. You know, this isn't just a wonderful theme for our comfort, but it's also an inspiration and an incitement to us to be what we are and to reflect the beauty of what it means to be a child of God and part of the bride of Jesus Christ. The intention of God as he saves people and does not immediately take them into glory. He doesn't do that because his own glory is his own business. I always say to people, the moment you can glorify God more in heaven than on earth, that's the moment you'll die. And it implies that you can glorify God more here on earth. That's part of his purpose at this time. That's why you're still here. So let's cooperate. Let's serve. Let's be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And all we've got to do is show off the beauty that God has given us. It's all down to him. He's made us beautiful. He's given us the fine linen that we put on to prepare ourselves as a bride for that great day. Let's put it on. Let's put it on with joy. Let's put it on with gladness. Let's show people what it is to be a Christian. So we don't mope about miserably, complaining about this, that, and other. That's what the world does. That's what Israel did when she wanted a divorce. But we rejoice because we are the people who are waiting for the bridegroom to return. And we rejoice in him and the prospect of him. You know, one of the great definitions of a Christian is those who are waiting for his appearing. Let's not lose that. Let's have our eyes glistening at the prospect, waiting for the Lord to return. Because though he comes as the judge of those who are unrighteous, he comes at the same time as the bridegroom of his people. And the bride should always look forward to her wedding day. It's a theme I love to speak about. But anyway, here it is. And so there she is being prepared in that way. And the whole story of the Bible, let's just end on this note. If you turn on to Revelation and chapter 19, and we're virtually done. The whole story of the Bible and of creation ends in this glorious climax. It started with a marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It's gone on through many, many different stories. We've noted one or two of them. And it ends in Revelation 19, as you might expect. And look at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It's all to do with our sanctification, becoming more holy, more like the bride that she ought to be. These garments are provided. All we have to do is put them on. There's a cooperation there. But the fact is that that's what our sanctification is all about. Prepared for this glorious day. And then finally on to chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And if you ever wonder how a city can be like a bride, well, you know, these pictures, they're all showing slightly different aspects. It's the same, actually, this bringing together the city and the bride happens elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 54, I mentioned. It's all about the bride, the maker and the husband, and then ends up with this beautiful city with all the beauty of the ramparts and everything. These pictures are often brought together for different reasons, but there it is. Prepared like a bride for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things, which began in the Garden of Eden, with the sin of Adam and Eve, and all its consequences ever since. The old order of things in which we still live, the old order of things has passed away. And we enter into a new and glorious existence as the bride of Christ forever. Because the marriage supper never ends. And that is the prospect that each one of us have. And if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not just part of the story. We're part of the church. We're part of the bride of Christ. And that should fill us with a sense of huge privilege, that we should have been called by his mighty grace, remembering that our origins were no more special than the origins we read about in Ezekiel 16. We are special only because God has chosen us for this special role and position. Christ loves the church more than anything else in the universe, and we should love what Christ loves. Let's love the church also, and thank God for our part in her. To do that is to love and to serve Christ. Let's thrill ourselves as we think about this great theme in the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you show us. We thank you for the great overviews. We particularly thank you for this story of the divine marriage, because it is of such huge importance and pervades every part of Scripture and seems to give meaning to so much else that you tell us. Help us to understand what it means to be part of the bride of Christ. Help us to realize our privileges now, what you're doing for and to us now. Help us to act as your bride in this world, and help us to look forward to the return of our wonderful bridegroom sometime soon. So bless us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.